The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Welcome, everyone. This is week 6 of me preaching to a bunch of empty seats. I feel like one of my worst fears has been realized, that my preaching would empty the place. But by faith, I actually believe that you're there and you're listening. And today we're going to start a new series called For Such a Time as This. We're going to do 4 talks on the book of Esther, and we're going to go 2 on the book of Daniel. Pastor Sean's going to take Daniel, and I'm going to take Esther. These books were about some Jews in exile in Babylon and Persia about 2,500 years ago. And I suppose you could ask the question, it would be a really good question to ask, what possible reason would we have for thinking about Esther and Daniel, some Jews that lived 2,500 years ago in a world that we know very little about? I want to give you a couple of good reasons why it would be good to study Esther and Daniel at a time like this. Number one was the Jews were a minority living in a dominant culture where everybody had a completely different view on everything from them. How do you follow God in a world like that? How do you follow God when you're in the minority and the dominant culture is one that has a different view on absolutely everything? Do you fit in? Do you withdraw? Do you protest everything? What do you do? Esther and Daniel help us wrestle with that question because we live in a culture that has very different views than what we have, and we're the minority in a dominant culture. Esther and Daniel actually take very different paths when it comes to how to follow God in a world like that. So they'll give us some really good things to think through. Second reason I think we want to study these books is they illustrate for us that God is always at work in our world, regardless of appearances. Sometimes it looks like he's not at work. Sometimes it just looks like he's taken a step back or maybe moved on to something else. But Esther and Daniel both will show us that in spite of appearances, God is always at work. And we need to know that because we felt like we had a vision and a mission from God and we were forging ahead. And then suddenly the whole COVID thing hits and you say to yourself, maybe, well, where's God in all of this? Like, is he still at work? Esther and Daniel will reassure us that no matter the circumstances, just like we heard in that great hymn, whether it's peace like a river or sorrows like sea billows roll, God is always at work in our world. So these are very relevant books. I'm excited about it, and I hope that you'll learn a lot from these books as we dive into them together. I think the best way to get into them is for me just to read and follow along the first 9 verses of Esther chapter 1. Now, we could go to we could go to the rest of the chapter, but I can't pronounce the names in the rest of the chapter. So what I'm going to do is just read you the first 9 verses, and you can read the rest on your own at your leisure. But this is how the book of Esther begins. It says, these events happened in the days of King Xerxes, who reigned over 127 provinces stretching from India to Ethiopia. At that time, Xerxes ruled his empire from his royal throne at the fortress of Susa. Now, that's in present-day Iran. In the 3rd year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. He invited all the military officers of Persia and Media, as well as the princes and nobles of the provinces. The celebration lasted 180 days, a tremendous display of the opulent wealth of his empire and of the pomp and splendor of his majesty. When it was all over, the king gave a banquet for all the people from the greatest to the least who were in the fortress of Susa. It lasted for 7 days and was held in the courtyard of the palace garden. The courtyard was beautifully decorated with white cotton curtains and blue hangings, which were fastened with white linen cords and purple ribbons to silver rings embedded in marble pillars. Gold and silver couches stood on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Drinks were served in gold goblets of many designs, and there was an abundance of royal wine reflecting the king's generosity. By edict of the king, no limits were placed on the drinking, for the king had instructed all his palace officials to serve each man as much as he wanted. At the same time, Queen Vashti gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. Well, it starts very much like, you know, some of those fairy tales that we read once upon a time. And so a lot of people have thought, you know, this is a great story, but not necessarily a true story. But when you read the book, you realize that the writer tips us off in certain ways to the fact that what he's writing is true and real. It's history, though in story form. For example, at the beginning in chapter 2, I think it's verse 23, he mentions events being recorded in the Chronicles of the Kings. Then in chapter 6, he does the same thing in the middle of the book. And then in chapter 10, at the end of the book, he says, these things were written in the Chronicles of the Kings. It's his way of subtly saying to us, what I'm writing to you has been written down in the history of Persia, and you can check it out if you'd like. In other words, this is a real story, a true story, the writer says, that I'm bringing to you. Now, it's a wonderful story, and it's an intriguing story, and I hope that sometime you read it through at your leisure. There's so many twists and turns. So many reversals. It's a story like hardly any story you've ever written before. Let me give you an overview of the story if I can, just to bring you up to speed with the story. It starts in chapter 1, what I read to you, and the Persian king is Xerxes. And it's really a story of a beautiful Jewish orphan girl that finds herself queen over the greatest empire on the face of the earth. How did that happen? Well, it says that Xerxes gave a banquet, and everything in chapter 1 has excess written all over it. I don't know if you noticed that. Everything has excess written over it. I mean, get this. The king gave a party for 180 days. 180 days. A great party where he displayed his wealth and his power, everything that he had, to anybody that wanted to come. And then that was over, and he thought, you know, that was such a good party, let me throw another one. And he throws another banquet party that lasted for only 7 days. By the way, just so you'll know when you're reading the book, banquets are a key theme in the book. I think there's 10 banquets in the book of Esther. Well, this second banquet that the king throws, he's having a great time. And one evening in the banquet when he's drunk, he says, you know what, bring Queen Vashti in, because she was a very beautiful woman. And he said, I want to display her, put her on display before all these men so they see everything that I have. Now he gave an order for Vashti to come, and she refused. I mean, what woman wouldn't want to, you know, stay home when the king wanted to put her on display before 1,000 drunken men? But she refused, and it created a cultural crisis. This was great King Xerxes that controlled the whole empire, 127 provinces, but he couldn't get his own wife to do what he wanted her to do. And so he called together some of his counselors and wise people, and they thought, you know, what are we going to do? Vashti turned down the king. In a shame, honor culture, you just don't do that. And so it was decided that she would be deposed and set aside, and a search for a new queen would take place. And so the king sent some messengers throughout the land, and their job was to find the most beautiful women in the land and have somewhat of a beauty pageant, I guess. Take them for a year, give them beauty treatments and special food and all that. And then one after another, they would get to spend an evening with the king that would last until the morning. I don't think they were playing Monopoly. From evening until morning with the king. And whatever the king decided would happen to them would happen to them. Esther was one of those women that was found and put in that beauty pageant. Esther was taken, a young Jewish girl. She hid her Jewish race, and she was given beauty treatments, ate all the king's food, and it was her time came, she would go into the king too. Now, one of four things could happen to these women when they went in and spent a night with the king playing Monopoly. Number one would be this. He might not like them. And so they would be sent back to his harem as a concubine. They weren't allowed to go home or marry. They would stay there, and that would be their life. Kind of permanent widowhood, if you will. Second thing that could happen is the king would enjoy the night, and so they would go back to the harem and become a regular concubine, and he would just call them whenever he wanted. Third thing was a little better. If he really liked the woman, she could become his wife. Wife, not queen. The king had a lot of wives, but only one queen. But she could become a wife, and then the children she would bear would become heirs to Xerxes. The fourth thing that could happen is he could be so pleased with her that he would make her queen. Now, apparently, when Esther came in, she gave him a night like he's never had before, and he took her and made her queen immediately. And that's where chapter 1 and 2 really take us. Now, that would be the end of the story, really, except for this fact that God had strategically placed Esther there and made her queen because the Jews were in deep, deep trouble in those days. The Jews of Persia were Jews that had not gone back with Ezra and Nehemiah to rebuild the temple and the walls. They'd stayed in Persia to make a living there. And there was a very wicked man named Haman who'll come forward in the book, and his goal was to exterminate all the Jews. And Esther in her place was pivotal, strategic, in saving the lives of all the Jews. That's as the story unfolds, and we'll get into that in a couple of weeks. But that's in a nutshell the story of Esther and the book. And what I'd like to do with you just for a little bit here is just help you understand the book so that you can read it well, so we can live into it well, so we can get what the Holy Spirit would have for us from this book. So I have 4 points for you today that will help us understand Esther. Number one is this. It's really important when you read Esther to get the big picture, to get the big picture. You know, a lot of people with the Old Testament, they read the stories, they love the stories, and they teach or preach in such a way, or even devotionally, to say, you know, here's a few good lessons we can learn from this person. And we look at it as great stories with a few good lessons that'll help us do life better here. But it's really important with the Old Testament to get the big picture, to step back. Like, how can I describe it? Like maybe an oil painting. You know, if you go right up to an oil painting and look at it, it's really hard to make sense of it. But when you take a step back, you kind of can, it focuses and you get the big picture. So to put Esther in the big picture, you have to put Esther in the big picture of the Bible. Now, how does that work? Well, the big picture of the Bible is something like this. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, Adam and Eve have fallen into sin, and it looks like it's all over. But in Genesis chapter 3, the first promise of a Savior, deliverer, is given. So we have this hint in Genesis 3 that what we've read about Adam and Eve falling into sin isn't going to be the last word. And then as you move through Genesis, you come to chapter 12 and a man named Abraham. And God says, Abraham, through you and through your descendants, I'm going to bless the whole world. And then in Genesis 49, you realize that it's not just through Abraham's descendants, but it's through the tribe of Judah that God's going to bring a Savior to the whole world. Through the tribe of Judah. And then you get to the book of Habakkuk or however you say it. And you find out that God's plan to bring salvation through this person out of the tribe of Judah, that salvation is one day going to encompass the whole world. Incredible stuff. So where does Esther fit in this? Well, Esther fits in the big picture this way. Esther is a story of how God is preserving the Jews, his people, so that he can remain faithful to his covenant promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to all of us, really, to bring a Savior to the world. Because when you come to the book of Esther, you have the very first attempt of many in history to exterminate the Jews and wipe them out. The Holocaust is another great example, and end God's great plan of salvation. But Esther fits by saying God has never given up on his people. He's never given up on his promises. He's done everything he can to preserve a people for himself. That's good for us to know too, because God is still preserving a people for himself and for his name, and that's you and me, people that bear the name of Christ in our world. God has not given up on them. You know, sometimes we look at salvation in our world almost too personally. It's what God does for me, and what it's about in terms of my life and my family and my this or that. Esther will broaden that and say, no, it's about the people of God. And it's about God's covenant promises to bring salvation to the face of the whole earth. Well, that's the big picture. The second thing I think that's so important to get is the big question. Not only the big picture, but the big question. There's a big question behind the book. Did you read the book? Did you have a question when you read the book? There's a question that should hit you when you read the book of Esther. You know what the question is? Where's God? Like, where's God? He's not even mentioned in the book of Esther. There's no God, there's no Torah, there's no Bible, there's no prophets, there's no feasts, there's no sacrifices, there's no promises. Like, there's nothing like that. There's nothing religious at all in the book. There's one reference to fasting, but it's not really a religious reference. No prayer, nothing. No God. Like, when you read the book, the question that just hits you smack on is, so where's God in all of this. He just doesn't seem to be around. And it's interesting because, you know, that was a struggle for a lot of people early on in our Christian history. In the seventh, up until the seventh century, not one commentary was written on the book Esther. John Calvin never wrote a commentary on it, never preached on it. Martin Luther, listen to what Martin, the great Martin Luther, listen to what he said. He said, "I'm so great an enemy to the book of Esther. I wish it had not come to us at all." Why would he say that? It just seems so secular, so pagan. No mention of God. There's only one other book in the Bible, actually, that doesn't mention God. Do you know what it is? I'm not going to tell you. You got to figure it out. But there's one other book in the Bible that doesn't mention God beside the book of Esther. You can go to the commentaries, and they'll wrestle with that question, and they spill a lot of ink on why God's not there. I'm going to tell you why God's name isn't in the book. Because he didn't want it there. Because he didn't want it there. If he'd wanted it there, it would have been there. But he didn't want it there, so it's not there. Why might he not want his name in the book? Because I think he's trying to teach us something. Which leads to my third point, which is not only the big picture and the big question, but the big idea. What's the big idea behind Esther? I think it's this, that God is at work behind the scenes. God is at work behind the scenes. His silence is not absence. His hiddenness is not abandonment. This absence of God is one of the most striking features of the book. I mean, you work through the book and it's just like God isn't there. But what does grab you, actually, is these incredible coincidences. They happen all the time in the book. It just so happened that, you know, Vashti wouldn't come. And it just so happened that Esther was picked. And as you go through the book, there's a man named Mordecai, Esther's cousin. It just so happens that he's sitting at a place when two people are talking about executing, assassinating the king. And he reports it and it's recorded, but nothing's done for him. And then it just so happens that one night the king has a sleepless night and he asks for the records of his reign. And there's Mordecai and he decides to honor Mordecai. And it just so happens that was the night before Mordecai's enemy wanted to execute him. Just incredible coincidences all through this book. When you read the book, you'll see that. It's amazing. Either the Jews in this book are extraordinarily lucky, or there's a hidden hand behind the scenes at work, working out their destiny and working out God's plans and purposes. You know, it's interesting. There's not even one little miracle in this book, not one. It's not a book of any miracles or anything like that. It's an example, really, of how God, in the ordinary moments of our life, is true to his covenant promises and is faithful to his people and is working out his purposes in ordinary ways, in what we would call ordinary ways. You know, we love to think that there's just a lot of coincidences in life, but there's not. You know, these coincidences in your life, that's God working behind the scenes, shaping you, forming you, leading you, guiding you, all that kind of stuff. I was thinking of our church as a church. I mean, you know, last summer we met in the gym and we met in the youth wing and they were fixing this auditorium up for us here and we're adding on to the foyer. And it was no coincidence that just at the right time, a certain amount of money came in and we were able to pay it off. I mean, we didn't know where we'd be now, but we're able to go forward with no debt. It's not a coincidence that we didn't actually start the next phase yet. You know why? Because God knew what was coming. God often works that way, behind the scenes, hidden. And that's the point the book of Esther is making. God works in the ordinary affairs of life, in what we would call luck or coincidence. It's really the hidden hand of God working out his purposes in our life. God is present, it seems, when he's most absent. When there's no miracles, no dreams, no visions, no prophets to interpret what's going on, he's just as present as when there is. It's a wonderful thing to remember that God is always actively present in our lives, whether we see him or not. Again, like the hymn that they sang for the just before I came up here, it is well with my soul. Christians can say, it is well with my soul in the good times, in the bad times. When sorrows like sea billows roll, or when it's peaceful and it's calm and it's good, God is always present, working out his purposes in our life. That is actually the big idea behind the book. Now, let me go with one more, point four, and it's what I call the big surprise in the book. The big surprise in the book, I think, is who God chooses to use. It's who God chooses to use in Esther and Xerxes' time to rescue the Jews. He uses a very questionable hero, Esther. She's not the woman of integrity that she's often painted as the book begins, at least. She's very questionable in terms of a hero. She's actually the striking opposite to Daniel and his friends, who we'll look at with Pastor Sean in a few weeks. It's interesting because Esther, she hides her Jewish identity. Daniel and his friends don't. Esther pays no attention to Jewish dietary laws. It just says, and you can read the story, just bring on the king's food, let me have it. And she had no regard to Jewish dietary laws. Daniel and his friends were very clear that they didn't want to disobey God that way. Esther went in and slept with a pagan king before she was married. And then she married somebody that wasn't even Jewish, or we would say she was unequally yoked. I mean, when you read the story of Esther, the picture that emerges in chapter 1 is of gross violations of all biblical laws. And Esther comes out in Esther chapter 1 as someone who is completely sold out to the culture. Completely sold out to the culture. It's interesting what some commentators write about Esther. They say, one person said this, she makes herself a blank page on which men can write whatever they want, whenever they want. That might be harsh, but it's a pretty accurate description of the Esther that's presented to us in Esther chapter 1. Why does God pick her? Like, why would God pick Esther? She was not like Daniel, a person of integrity. She was not like Daniel's three friends. I mean, she was just a Jewish girl that had kind of forgot about her heritage, forgot about the words of God to her, just did whatever was required without any objection or protest. Why would God pick her? Well, so many people assume that the message of the Bible works like this, that God blesses those people who are good, or those people that God saves and blesses, or those who have morally exemplary lives. That's what most people think the message of the Bible is, but it's not. That's not the message of the Bible at all. You know what the message of the Bible is? It's this, that God persistently, consistently gives his grace to people who do not deserve it. And even when he gives it to people who don't deserve it, they don't even remember to thank him for it the way they should. But God persistently stays with his people, works with them, works on their character formation until they become people who are after his own heart. And that's the way it was with Esther. God chose her, not because there was anything good in Esther. He chose her because he chose her. He chose her because he wanted to save her. He chose her because he wanted to bless her. He wanted to make her name great, which as the book unfolds, I think you'll see that actually coming to pass. God works with Esther, stays with her, and finally will turn her into somebody great. No matter how bad you started out, and I don't know how many of us start out very well, no matter how bad you started out, you know what? God has not given up on you. God is not prepared to wash his hands of you and walk away. God will stay with you and work with you and make you a man or a woman after his own heart. He'll give you grace if you'll receive it. Some of you just need to stop running from him and turn to him and let him give you the grace he longs to give you. Esther was loved in chapter 1 because of her physical beauty. Jesus loves you in spite of your flaws and in spite of your ugliness. He wants to make you somebody beautiful. Esther had to give up her life and her freedom for the king. Jesus Christ gave up his life and his freedom for you and for me. Jesus Christ went to death. He died on a Roman cross, and our sins were placed upon him. And he was put to shame and disgrace because of you and me. In fact, he was so disfigured and so badly beaten. You know what the Old Testament says? It says, by the time the Roman soldiers had finished with him, you could not recognize Jesus Christ. The question wasn't, who is that? The question was, what is that? See, he became that so that you and I could become beautiful from the inside out. Not, he loves us not because we're beautiful, but because he wants to make us beautiful. And that's the real heartbeat behind Esther and what's going on in Esther chapter 1. So having said that, let me just ask, so what's the big deal? Maybe that's a good way to sort of apply this and try and land the plane a little bit here. So what's the big deal about all of this? I mean, great story, get the big picture. There's a big question, got the big idea, all that kind of stuff. But what's the big deal? I'll tell you what the big deal is. The story of Esther resonates with our own stories and our own experience. It's often hard for us to see God at work in our lives. We have these ordinary, mundane, everyday lives, and we don't see any miracles and all that kind of stuff. We hear of people running after miracles, but we never seem to get them. God often seems invisible and silent and uninvolved in our lives. Yet the story of Esther clearly shows, even when we can't see him, God's at work in your life. He's at work working out his purposes, working out his plans. He's working so that he can use you for his kingdom and so that he can use you to build his kingdom, actually. So trust him. That's the first thing that you got to grab onto here. The big deal is, so trust him. Even though you can't see him, trust him. Bring your sin to him. Trust him with it. Bring your questions to him. Bring your fears to him. Bring your needs to him. Bring your needs to him. You can trust him. We're in a tough time right now. And we're praying and we're hoping that God will provide something. We can't see him and we can't hear him. Listen, he's at work behind the scenes in your life. So trust him. Can I share a quick story with you? Thank you. I just needed one thank you on that. I want to share with you just a quick story from my brother Rob. My brother Rob is, he lives in Swift Current. And he's been in Swift Current for a lot of years. And he has this habit of getting up at some ungodly hour in the morning, sometimes 4, 4:35, and he walks for 2 hours every morning. It can be 30 below, it can be 10 below, it can be 30 above, but weather doesn't bother, he just walks same route. And he uses that time to listen to God and to talk to God. This is what he said to me. He sent this to me last week. He said, I was walking by 6 large mini crab apple trees. Now, large mini crab, that sounds like an oxymoron. 6 large mini crab apple trees in a row. Anyways, they were there. They were in one of these open green spaces the city owned, and he said, I walked by them all the time. But he said, last summer when I walked by those trees, he said, they were loaded with crab apples. And he said, it's such a shame they're on city space because nobody picked them, just loaded with crab apples. When fall came, the leaves all fell off, but the tiny fruit remained. He said, I'd walk by in the dark, frigid cold weather of winter and the wind howling, temperatures in the minus 30s sometimes, and still those little apples hung on for dear life all winter, although a few did fall to the ground. Now in spring, with the warmer weather, more fell to the ground, almost as if they knew it was time to drop off so new leaves could bud. Easter Sunday morning, last Sunday, as I rounded the corner and walked toward the crabapple trees, there were literally dozens and dozens of robins on the ground eating the fallen crabapples. Dozens of others were singing happily in the trees, eating those apples. It reminded me of Psalm 104, the birds of the sky sing among the branches. Not sure I've seen so many robins altogether, he said. And then this. He said, immediately the Holy Spirit began to talk to me. He reminded me of Matthew 6:25. Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or stow away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Right then, the Holy Spirit said to me. Rob said, right then, the Holy Spirit said to me. Listen to them. They're singing my praises. Not a worry, not a concern. I've kept those apples all these months because I created those robins. I commanded them to return, and they have. I knew it would be cold. I knew they would need them. I, your Father, was looking after them, preparing for months for them. Now look at them all content, everything they need, and singing happily. Rob said, my eyes got a little watery as I heard this still small voice say to me, and Rob, aren't you more valuable to me than they are? Hey, that's our Father. We can't always see him. We can't always hear him with the physical ear. We don't always know where the next job or the next check's coming from, but you can trust him. You can trust him. He already knows what you need. And he's always at work in our lives, even when he appears most absent. Now, the second and last thing I'll just share with you that hit me as the big deal, at least at the beginning of this book, is God wants to use you. He actually wants to use you to build his kingdom. And you say, well, I'm a nobody. Like, why would God use me? I've screwed up a lot. Esther was a nobody. She screwed up a lot. But God used her and made her great. And we still read about her today. Hey, did you know this? The same century that Esther lived in, Socrates was born. And all the great philosophers that we read about, and some of you read, were born same time as Esther. And yet, it wasn't Athens where God was doing some incredible work. It was in Susa, in Persia, where God was actually doing some things of eternal significance through a nobody called Esther. Reminded me of Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. I love this verse. I mean, at first I didn't get it, but listen to it. It's really cool the way it's written here. It was now the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, the Roman Empire. Pontius Pilate was governor over Judea. Herod Antipas was ruler over Galilee. His brother Philip, ruler over a couple other places. Lysanias was ruler over another place. Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. At this time, a message from God came to John in the desert. Do you get that? He mentions seven movers and shakers, seven players. You know why? Just to mark the time that the word of God came to John in the desert. Who's the guy that God gave his word to? John, backside of the desert. What if it wasn't Ottawa? What if it wasn't Washington? What if it was Central Alberta, where the word of God came to somebody and they embraced it and things of eternal significance happened? This book has your name on it, this book Esther, and it's telling you that God wants to use you to do incredible things in his kingdom. Has the word of God come to you today? You felt a nudge at any time along the way here? Something in here that the Holy Spirit's taught? If the word of God comes to you, receive it, because if you receive it, you become a recipient of his grace and you position yourself for the Holy Spirit to work in your life, to shape you and form you into the image of Christ and do amazing things for God. I'm excited about this book. I hope you are too. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, thank you for this little book, Esther. And I have to admit that I haven't read it the way I should have, and I'm sure a lot of us haven't. And it's kind of in the backwaters of our Old Testament, and yet it's a book about a person and persons that you won't let us forget. I pray today that the things that you sow in our heart, we wouldn't lose. I pray that we'd be reminded that it's not who we are, but it's who Jesus Christ is that makes all the difference. I pray, Father, that we'd lift our eyes higher than our own faults and our failings and put them on Christ. I pray, Father, that we remember that even though it seems like nothing's happening in our lives and it's so ordinary and mundane and so Monday to Friday, that yet you would remind us that you're working in the everyday. And these little things that we count as coincidences, they aren't, and they're not luck. They're actually you at work in our lives, the fingerprints of God. Help us to accept them and live into them that way, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.